Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We're continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. One of the great things about doing an expository study is you always know where you're going next. You don't have to pick your next text. You are allowed to continue line by line, verse by verse. And we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 7. Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 7. Now, if you've been with us, and most of you have, if you've been with us through this study, you know that the title of the study is A Beautiful Savior, and it's really relevant to the writer of Hebrews, what he's trying to do. He's trying to demonstrate to his readers just how beautiful Jesus Christ is, and he's doing that through a variety of means. Now, his readers, you know, it's called the Book of Hebrews. Why? Because it was written first and foremost to a group of Jewish people, so the Hebrew nation. And these Jews, some of them are believers in Christ. So why is he writing to them if they're believers in Christ? Well, he wanted to strengthen them in their faith. He wanted to keep them from falling away. He wanted to keep them from turning back to the old way and embrace what Christ has done. Then there are those who might have read it that were Jews who were non-believers. And so he wanted to make sure that they were presented the gospel of Christ clearly, and that prove beyond a shadow of a doubt to them that Jesus is the Messiah that was prophesied from the Old Testament. And then finally, it's anyone else that's not highlighted in those two groups, so that includes us, right? And again, the superiority of Christ against anything else is really the theme that we see, and we've already seen this, right? We've seen that Christ is better than the angels. That's where he starts. We've seen that Christ is better than Moses. We've seen that Christ is better than the Levite clan or the high priest and the priestly line. We see that Christ is better than any of the sacrifices that were made previously, and this is kind of where we're landing today. Alistair Begg calls the book of Hebrews the most Old Testament book of the New Testament. The most Old Testament book of the New Testament, because the connection is so strong between the two. And when you think about the Old Testament, it tells the story of Israel and its history, but it tells the story of the covenants that God made with Israel and the promises that God made to Israel. And then when we get to the New Testament, it's the promises fulfilled. So promises made, promises fulfilled. So let's look at our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 7. It says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would be no occasion for the second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, 'See, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen, and each his brother or sister, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least unto the greatest of them. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins. By saying a new covenant, he has declared the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away." May God bless the reading of his word. So as we saw last week when Kirill was talking in Hebrews 8, verse 1, the writer of Hebrews, this is the focal point that he wants to just everybody focus in on, right? In verse 1, he talks about this is the main point of what is being said, right? So he's really saying, okay, I've said all of this stuff about angels, about Moses, about the prophets, about the sacrificial system, about the priests. I've said all of this to get to this point, so pay attention. And really, for the Jewish believers, between 8:1 and about the middle of chapter 10, he hammers this point home about how Christ is greater than the old covenant, how Christ is greater than the promises that were, the previous sacrificial system and all of that. Now, first we have to answer the question, what's a covenant? It's a church term. You hear that term a lot in religious circles. What's a covenant? A covenant is basically a binding contract or an agreement between two parties. And it's ratified by an oath. That's what a covenant is. The covenant that Israel and God made after God freed them had Moses as the mediator, and there were around 613 laws that God had put in place that were intended to set the Israelites apart from the other pagan nations. It was also to protect them. It was also to give them moral direction. It was this system that they had that set them apart from these pagan nations that made them God's chosen people, right? God set up a sacrificial system then where animal sacrifices were made as to address the people's sins, because sin requires a blood sacrifice. So they had this system in place where there were various animals and various sacrifices that were made for different types of sins, and it was all the whole system of religion that they had. And this is what the people put their faith in a lot of times. But in this passage, we see that there's a distinction between the old and the new. So you have this covenant, and then you have to ask yourself, well, why didn't the old work? Why didn't the old covenant work? The first answer to that question is, it only made the people ceremonially clean. Outerly, on the outside, right? It only made them outwardly clean. They were going through the motions, basically, when they sacrificed their idols or burnt offerings or what have you. There was no heart change. Jesus kind of addressed this with the Pharisees, right, when he called them whitewashed tombs, right? The outside looks beautiful. Inside, they're full of rot. It wasn't effective to change the heart. Now, the old covenant didn't work, but it was a shadow of what does work, and we'll get to that in a minute. But whose fault was it that the old covenant didn't work? It was the people's fault, right? God's people, not the covenant, was faulty, because look what he says in verse 8. But finding fault with his people. So they couldn't keep the covenant. They couldn't keep their part of the bargain. Right? They couldn't keep their half of the deal. God didn't fail. God has never failed. God will never fail. But they couldn't even keep their part of the deal. And we understand this. We get this, right? Adam and Eve had one rule in the garden. One. What happened? They failed. We all know this. We've talked about it this morning. Various of us have talked about this morning. More than likely, probably you've sinned today. I'd say that's a pretty good guess, right? Pretty good guess. I have too. We get this. So the old covenant doesn't account for our failures necessarily. It just covers them over. It's a shadow. Even with all of the blood. Now think about this. You had the temple. You had the agreement that God made. What he wanted. The sacrificial system. And this was an intricate deal. Okay? There was a lot of moving parts to all of what God had required. The way the animals were slaughtered, the fact that they had to be without blemish, so forth and so on. And the temple was a place of worship, but it was also a place of bloodshed. And if you've ever been around animals and had any issues with blood or anything like that, it's pretty nasty, right? And so all of this stuff, you would think that with all the blood sacrifices and everything that was going on and everything that the high priest was doing, should have meant something, and it did mean something because it was pointing to something greater. It was a shadow of the new. It was a shadow of the real, right? A building has a shadow. It can give you some characteristics of that building, right? Or a person has a shadow. It can give you the characteristics of that person, but is it the real thing? Is the shadow real? It's not. It doesn't have flesh. It doesn't have bone. It's not real. You can walk through a shadow, right? It's just pointing to what is real. Same here. Sin marred all of this, all of their religion, all of their religious ceremonies. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. We see this in how some of the priests were scoundrels, even. And we see all the sins of the people. And the great theologian Homer Simpson actually has a quote in The Simpsons. He's reading the Bible, and he says, "This is a book that everybody here is messed up, except for that one guy." That'll preach. You know, all of the Bible points to Christ and how Christ is better. Don't call me out on saying the great theologian Homer Simpson. That was a joke. Some of you are laughing. Some of you are not. Anyway, but as we look at this, then you have to put yourself in the believers or the Jewish believers and non-believers' shoes. And then the next question would be, well, how did it fail? What do you mean the old covenant failed? Don't we have the Old Testament that demonstrates what we need to be doing and what this is? And the answer is yes, they do. They have the Old Testament. So the writer here harkens back to the Old Testament to prove his point. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12 is basically an exposition of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. The writer harkens back to that verse and explains the link between the new covenant that Christ fulfilled and the old covenant. And he calls on that particular passage where the prophet Jeremiah says, there's a time coming when God will establish a new covenant with his people. So this is foretold, right? When he goes into verse 8 and he says, "See, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant." So this is something that the Hebrew children should have been expecting because it has been prophesied. And they have lived through all of God's prophecies, right? They know that he is worthy, that he will fulfill his promises. And they had forgotten, essentially, or they weren't leaning on these promises here about the new covenant. And this shows the link that the writer is pulling toward and saying, you know, when we talk about Christ fulfilling this new covenant and establishing this new covenant, he did so and it was pointed out. It was promised. Here's the link. Here's the Old Testament proof that this is what God said it was. The New Testament shows Christ keeping the covenant that his people couldn't keep, because he kept all 613 laws in the covenant to a T. Not a jot, not a tittle would pass away, right? Everything that was written in the law was in Christ. He did what you couldn't do. He did what I can't do. He did what the Jewish people couldn't do. We are so marred with sin that even our religious ceremonies, if you will, aren't worthy. The animal sacrifices didn't change the heart. When it goes through verses 9 and 10 and 11 and talks about, in verse 10, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." Christ gives us newness. He gives us freshness. He gives us the new life that is in him. Through him, he does what the animal sacrifices could not accomplish. When he said, when chapter 8 in the verses 1 through 6 talks about being the high priest, and it says that he sat down, that means His duties as high priest were done. The sacrifice was actually accepted. It covered our sins. It covered the fact that we couldn't do this. And so Christ came, Jesus came as man to do what you and I could not do and establish this new covenant. That way, Christ fulfills it on our behalf. It's not that we have to do anything. It's not that we have to do anything other than saying, we can't. Christ, do it for us. When Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished, there is so much in that one phrase. Because all that was required of the law, all that was required in the Old Testament, he did perfectly. What you couldn't do, what I couldn't do. The writer then concludes in verse 13 with this thought of the old will fade away, right? The old will become obsolete. The first will become obsolete. And so, you know, he's making his point here that with the establishment of the new covenant, there's no need for the old covenant anymore. And, you know, he's pressing his Jewish readers, he's pressing those who are reading this letter, he's saying, you know, you can stop all of this. You don't have to do this. Christ has done it for us. Now, the ironic thing is about 70 AD, God took the sacrificial system away. The Romans destroyed the temple. And from that point on, there has been no Jewish sacrifices from approximately AD 70 until now. So that whole old covenant is gone. God, you know, physically just took it out. And it's not there anymore. Now, metaphorically, you know, to this point, the writer of Hebrews points to that, but it's a little bit greater than just that, right? He's saying, like, this is the reason why Christ needs to be accepted. This is the reason why you need to look to Jesus. And so he's trying to take their argument of, we have this system, and saying, look, the old system is just pointing to the new. It's the shadow of what is better. It's the shadow of what is reality. And so many times we forget that. And you may be thinking, well, what does this mean to me? I'm not a Jew. All of this doesn't matter to me. Well, truthfully, there's nothing new under the sun, really, because we try to work our way to heaven before we're saved. And we can even fall in that rut after we're saved, right? When I say we try to work our way to heaven, every man, woman, child, they try to justify their existence and what they do. When a kid steals a cookie or breaks a vase, it's always somebody else's fault, right? You've done it, I've done it. When you get caught speeding, well, my speedometer's broke, right? It's that type of mentality that we have. But this whole pattern is seen throughout the scriptures. Look in Romans chapter 3. Flip over to Romans chapter 3. You know, people always try to talk about how good they are. I'm always better than, you know, I'm better than somebody else. The Pharisee pointed to the tax collector and said, you know, I'm better than the tax collector. We can get in the mentality of looking down on someone because, oh, we're better than they are. We live in America. They live in a third world country. Or I'm not this, I'm not that, or I identify as this and not that, or whatever the case may be. Oh, look at my morals, look at the works that I do, I give to charity, whatever the case may be. But that's all old covenant thought. Romans chapter 3 verse 10 says that there is no one who is righteous, not even one. You can't compare yourself to others. You can't cling to the fact that you are holding on to, oh, I am a graduate of, you know, Tennessee Tech and I'm an engineer by trade. It has no bearing on anything other than God allowed me and graced me to do that type stuff. But it doesn't save me. Flip over to Romans 3, verse 23. for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? The Roman road walks this through, chapter 5, verse 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And then if you flip over to Ephesians, it talks about living the new life when Christ redeems us, when we call on Him, when we realize that there's nothing that we have within ourselves that can save us, and we say, God, I fall at your feet, save me, have mercy on me, a sinner. Then what does Christ do? He gives us a new life. He gives us a new heart. He makes us a new creation, as Ephesians 4, verses 24 talks about. And then you get to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The superiority of the new covenant, the superiority of what Christ has done, the beautiful Savior that He is, means the old fades away, and the new comes. And like I said before, when we're singing these songs, you know, just think about the lyrics of these songs. And I asked Caleb to reuse the ending song that we used last week about how great God is. Take that to heart. And if you're not a Christian and you're hearing this, whether on the recording or you're in the room, understand that you have to die to self. Give up anything that you're hoping in other than Jesus. Just lay it all at His feet. And He is faithful. He's already done. On the cross, He said, it is finished. He sat down at the right hand of God, which means He's done it for you in your stead. Put your faith in Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. And dear Lord, even though sometimes we don't think we can relate because we don't have a Jewish heritage and we didn't have the sacrificial system and everything previously that the Jews had, so many times we can rely on things that are just a substitute. Just a shadow. And we just ask, dear Lord, that if any of us here today or listening has that and are putting their faith in that, that your Holy Spirit would move and that you would just show them how Jesus is superior. We love you and we praise you. We ask that you move mightily among us today as we sing our concluding song. For it's in Christ's name. Amen.